Let's turn our attention to the reading of God's Word in Revelation chapter 5, which is printed in your bulletin. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we approach this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text that you have passed down for us from Revelation chapter 5 from John's hand. We pray that you speak it into our lives tonight, that we might not have only information but transformation. We pray that you would search our hearts and heal us and meet us where we are this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to start off with a question. What is worthy of your worship? What is worship? What is worthy of your worship? Who participates in worship? And for what reasons do we participate in worship? What is the proper object of our worship? You could do this with any critically acclaimed book or movie or anything, but I just had the chance to see the movie Top Gun, and I haven't been in the theater in years, certainly since before COVID, but with young kids, it's just hard to get there, and the reason I went was because I just heard so much about it, right? All this chatter about how good the movie Top Gun was, there's hundreds of articles about it, probably thousands, but I just picked out one quote here. "Top Gun Maverick improves upon the original in every conceivable way and does so in a way that might make this one of the greatest sequels ever made." High praise, certainly. One of the greatest sequels ever made. Does it constitute worship? Probably not. High praise? Yes. But it is still one object amongst many others, right? It is, by that definition, a common object amongst other common objects. As we turn to Revelation 5, we're going to see that some of these questions about worship are going to be addressed and illuminated here in this text. Just a little bit about Revelation. I love the book of Revelation. Some people get a little bit scared of the book of Revelation just because it has a lot of different imagery. There's dragons and babies and bowls and trumpets and seals and all sorts of stuff. And, you know, what does it all mean? It does require some imagination and some creativity, but I think that that we can do it, all right? It is a very actually accessible book. Revelation 1, just briefly, Revelation 1 to 4. There's a lot more that we could say, but Revelation 1, John announces that he has a vision, okay? Revelation 2 and 3, he has these short letters to seven different churches in the Asia Minor area. And then vision 4, that vision, the vision proper starts, okay? And that vision goes from Revelation 4 to the end of the book in Revelation 22, okay? And here we are at what I might call like the launching point. Revelation 4 and 5 really set us off in this idea of worshiping the God of creation and the God of redemption, all right? And we are landing here in Revelation 5 tonight. I want to look at this in three different parts, broken up into four or five verses each. The first one is going to be the first four verses about a unique scroll, all right? A unique scroll. This is not any common scroll, all right? And then after we look at the unique scroll, we will look at a unique solution to the problem that the scroll presents. We have a unique scroll and then a unique solution followed up by a unique response, okay? So those are our three sections broken up over four or five verses each in Romans chapter 5. I think that if I had the chance, if I knew that I could only preach one more sermon for the rest of my life, it might be on Revelation 5, okay? It might be. I would, you know, this is one of the, like, mountaintop passages for me, and I just love it so much. But let's start off with a unique scroll. All right, I want to see what this scroll is, and then we're going to look at how does this scroll get revealed or opened, all right? A few different categories that we can look at for what this scroll is what is the form of it? What does it actually look like? And does that give us any indication as to just knowing what this scroll is more about? We can look at the Old Testament background for this scroll. We can look at the content of the scroll, what's actually written on it, and then how does the scroll function? Okay, so we'll just hit those real briefly. Just geek out with me for a second. This scroll is no common scroll. It's an incredible scroll. And so let's just dig into what this scroll actually is and see if that sheds light on our practice of worship. The form of it, I think of as like this scroll that you like pull open like this and like, you know, winds up really tight. About this time, the Codex book was being written, so it could have been like the predecessor to the book. It's written inside and on the back, which makes me think that it is a scroll. But does it actually matter what form it takes? I don't know if John really is going to ask us to know for certain what type of scroll this is. But we do know about the Old Testament background that he's going to borrow some images from different scrolls in the Old Testament. If you want to dig into Daniel chapter 12 or Ezekiel chapter 2 or Isaiah chapter 29, fascinating scrolls that John definitely alludes back to, and he is going to combine all of them, all right, and present to us something that is clearly eschatological, all right? If you borrow from Daniel 12 and Ezekiel 2 and Isaiah 29, this is clearly something that has eschatology in view about the end times, okay? John, more than any other, in the book of Revelation at least, is going to borrow a lot of Old Testament imagery. Not that he has a lot of citations of the Old Testament, but he has a lot of allusions back. And so one thing that we'll see through this is that we're going to read scripture from Genesis to Revelation and how it all fits together. Content, different scholars have different ideas about what is actually written on this scroll in Revelation 5. All right, some people think that it is a manuscript of the Old Testament. which I don't see a lot of support for. Some people think that it is a list of the events of the tribulation, which, you know, gets a little bit closer, but still, I don't know if there's a lot of support for that either. Some people think that it's a list of the names of all those who are redeemed, okay? It's just a list of names. And again, I think that some of the Old Testament background from those three texts actually shows that it's something different than all three of those. Richard Bauckham has done a lot of work on the book of Revelation and elsewhere, a top-notch scholar and well-respected, and he has this quote about this scroll. "The scroll is to reveal the way in which the Lamb's victory is to become effective in establishing God's rule over the world. More specifically, as we shall see, the scroll will reveal how the followers of Christ are to participate in the coming of God's kingdom by following him in witness, sacrifice, and victory." Here is Richard Bauckham saying that, yes, Christ's death has already established God's rule in his kingdom. He has brought in a new age in that way. But this scroll is going to reveal how Christ's followers will participate in the consummation of his rule and reign on earth. Okay? How it will become effective in establishing God's rule over the world. In that way, it's kind of like almost like a pirate's treasure map where X marks the spot. Like, here is final consummation and glorification. And here is like the path to get there. Okay? Here's the route that we're going to take to get there. A lot of UW students, I have this conversation a number of times, and I think it's a good conversation to have, is what is God's will for me in my life, right? Do I go this path or do I go that path? Or I have no idea where to go. What is God's will for me in my life? Well, here we have a very unique scroll that is going to invite us into knowing God's planned events in the world to come and his kingdom to be fully established on earth, right? His kingdom's already come, but it's not yet made complete. And I just, wouldn't you want to get your hands on this scroll? Wouldn't you want to actually just like see it? I think it would be one of the most fascinating things to scrutinize and to examine and to see. It just kind of gets me excited to think about and how we can participate in the cosmic redemption of the world. One more thing about the scroll before we move on is that it is sealed with seven seals. Okay, John uses a lot of numbers in the book of Revelation, and this is basically just saying that it is completely sealed. Okay, there's no way to get into this scroll. It is locked down tighter than anything that you can imagine. It is sealed with those seven seals that nobody can unscroll. Okay, that's the scroll. Now, the question is, what's next? Like, how does this scroll get unraveled? How does it get revealed? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Okay, now, this scroll is located in the right hand of the throne sitter, all right? And the throne sitter is the Ancient of Days, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. This is God Almighty himself, and he is having it in his right hand of power. Right? And he's not just going to give it to anybody that is not worthy. All right? My kids and I play a little game where I have this tennis ball, and they do anything they can to me. I have an 8-year-old, 5-year-old, and 3-year-old. Okay, I'm not talking about teenagers here. And they do anything they can to me to try to get the tennis ball out of my hand. And for some reason, they just think the tennis ball is the most incredible object at that given moment. And they all want it. And they are trying to wrestle it out of my hand, right? We don't have that exact scene right here. But, this scroll is in the right hand of God's power and might. And he's not just going to give it out freely to anybody. Who is worthy? Worthy here has a connotation of deserving or appropriateness. you know, who deserves to open the scroll? Who is appropriate to open it? This word is a pretty common word in the New Testament. Luke 15, the prodigal son, doesn't consider himself worthy to be called a son of his father. All right, lots of usage of this word in the New Testament. Here's the thing: is that there is all sorts of celestial beings around in this scene. All right, you've got 24 elders, and you've also got these representative kings. You have four of them. You have an ox and an eagle and a lion and a man who act as representative kings, kind of like superlative types of creatures. This is, it's almost like we have like a sword in the stone type of event, like who can actually kick the stone out of, or the sword out of the stone. And it's, we kind of have like the full Avengers team here, right? And to see who can actually grab this scroll and unseal it, right? And we have the power squad, but nobody is worthy. Nobody can grab this scroll and open it. Nobody in heaven, nor on earth, or below the earth. This is comprehensive language. Nobody can do it. And here's one landing point here, is that nobody in this room is worthy either. Nobody can unseal this scroll. It doesn't matter how long you have been a Christian or how short you've been a Christian. Nobody is unworthy to unravel this scroll. The UW admissions team processes thousands of admissions every year, right? People are applying to get into UW, and basically this team is saying, you are worthy to be admitted, and you are not worthy to be admitted. And this scroll right here, we see that nobody is worthy to be admitted. And this brings great tears. John starts weeping because this is indeed a very sad thing. If God's plan of final redemption and consummation can't be revealed, that should bring great consternation and sadness, right? This is a very unique scroll with uncommonly tight seals. All right, here's the scroll. Let's move on to the unique solution. All right, so we have a very unique problem with this scroll that it can't be unraveled. Let me reread verses 5 through 10 for us here. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.'" All right, so we have a unique problem that requires a unique solution. And here is the unique solution, is that the elder knows what the solution is, so he says, "Don't worry. The Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is here." All right? And if you place yourself in first century Jewish perspective, this is like full of messianic expectation, right? Absolutely jumping out of the page from Genesis 49 and Isaiah 11 and some other places, but this is the hope for the Jewish people at the time, that the Messiah would come and give them relief and to overcome and conquer their oppressors, right? Patterned after the Egyptian redemption in Exodus. But so we're expecting the Lion of Judah, and a lion is full of strength, right? A very proud animal that is a ruler of sorts, right? An alpha predator, right? That doesn't have really a predator that is after it. It is full of strength and power. And then the root of David, right, also carries some military connotations with strength and conquering, all right? And these two images dominate the messianic expectation at the time, right? And so John is like, oh, good. Here's the Messiah, the Lion of Judah and the root of David. And he turns, right? And what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as slain. This is like one of the biggest like plot twists ever. If you're expecting a lion and instead you see a lamb, a meek, mild, slaughtered animal, right? This is not what was expected. This is not what John would have thought of the Lion of Judah. You can think of like Mufasa and his strength as the lion, but then all of a sudden you get this little lamb that has been slain, right? A great paradox. And the lamb is slaughtered, which is a direct reference to the crucifixion, but it is also standing, which is a reference to the resurrection, right? It acts as a substitute, as a ransom for us, right? And I think that this little twist gives us great insight as to how to read the entire Bible, as to how to read everything from Genesis to Revelation. There's a commentator with the last name Caird that has a great quote on this. By this one stroke of brilliant artistry, John has given us the key to all his use of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was indispensable to the understanding of the character and purpose of God, but it must be read in light of the fuller illumination of Christ. It's almost as if John were saying to us at one point after another, wherever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Wherever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of the Messiah over the overthrow of the enemies of God, we are to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends than the way of the cross. It gives us spectacles as to read how to read the Old Testament. God has progressively revealed his word to us. And now in Christ, we get to see the finality of that, the fulfillment of how we are to read and understand his word. Everything revolves around Christ and his victory on the cross. This is an incredibly unexpected way that Christ, the Messiah, would conquer. It is almost like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia, where he gives himself over as a payment for the betrayal of Edmund, so that the White Witch can slaughter him, right? But he knows of another way that the White Witch doesn't. And it is a picture of the resurrection. We have to embrace the foolishness of the cross here, right? There's a lot of reasons that people at UW can laugh at Christians. But I think that probably the chief reason among them is that we gather around a crucified Messiah, one that came to conquer, but the way that he chose to do it was to die. In a world that loves power and strength and might, Jesus chose a different path. He chose an unexpected path. He chose an upside-down path or an inside-out path or a forward, backward path, whatever way you want to think about it, but a very unexpected path that is foolishness to the Greeks. But it is the unique solution to the unique problem of the scroll. And now we move on to the unique response. Let me read verses 11 through 15 again for us. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Our unique response to the unique solution of the unique scroll is worship. It is the only response to this unique solution. And I want to look a little bit more carefully at this. There's so much that we could say here, but I want to look at who are the participants in worship, what is the reason for their worship, and then what is the object of their worship. So who are the participants in their worship? Verses 11 and 13 tell us that there are many angels, thousands upon thousands of angels. And then in verse 13, it's every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth. This and under the sea, it's all the creatures who are on earth are falling down in worship. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the Lord, that Christ is Lord. And so the participants in this worship are all of God's elect here, all of God's creatures that he has chosen for his purpose. Why do we gather here on a Sunday evening? Why do we corporately come together in worship? I have taken a liking to Kierkegaard, and Kierkegaard likens corporate worship to a stage performance, which when I first read that, I was like, that's kind of funny. That means that like there's people up front performing, and then there's an audience out there. But that's not at all what Kierkegaard says. He goes on to say that that we are all on the stage of worship together, and the audience is God himself, right? We come together in worship as we approach the throne. And the only way that we can do that is because of the unique solution that Christ has given to us. We are participating, not spectating, in worship. Okay, what's the reason for worship? Look back at verse 9 with me. So they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. Okay, this for is a conjunction. It's a very important conjunction. It's explaining why they are worshiping. And what's the reason? They're worshiping for you were slain, because you were slain. You could take anything. You could say, that movie was awesome because of X, Y, and Z, right? Because is a conjunction. It is explaining why the movie was awesome because of these three things. Here we have an explanatory conjunction. You are worthy to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. You ransomed people. That means that he purchased us. This is economic language. That we were once imprisoned to sin, and he has liberated us from that. If you are in Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer in bondage to sin. The slain lamb has freed us from that. This is the reason for worship, is because Christ was slain. And then lastly, the object of worship, if we look at verses 8 and 9, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, all right? Not only the throne sitter, but also the Lamb. And they sang a new song to the Lamb. And then again in verse 13, right? And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Okay? So what is the object of our worship? It is the one who is sitting on the throne, but it is also to the Lamb. Another way that we could say this, it is It is the author of redemption and also the accomplisher of redemption. And we could look elsewhere to other passages to say the applier of redemption, that is, the Holy Spirit. Okay? So the proper object of our worship is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, three in one. What is worthy of your worship? Well, we have a unique Savior who deserves unique worship. We have a common tendency to worship common objects. But fortunately, we have a very uncommon, actually beyond that, we have a unique Savior who is willing to condescend and to descend and to be with us, to come down into this world and to submit himself to death. Proper worship, we have to practice it. We have to practice proper worship in order to steer our worship to the proper object of worship. And this is good news. Bow your heads in prayer with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were willing to come down, that you were willing to be with us, Emmanuel, and that you were willing to humble yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you for the chance to gather in worship, and we pray that you would perfect our worship, that we would be able to practice it, and that we would be able to steer our worship in the direction of you, the Godhead three in one. And all these things I ask in your Son's name. Amen.